have this lingering fish taste in my mouth. I'm not sure what it's from. Yeah. Bagna cotta. They'll serve that in heaven. Not spaghetti. That will be served in hell. Yeah, there you go. Yeah, it's got some tomato paste in it. So, well, let's pray. Our gracious God and our loving Heavenly Father, Lord, we approach this afternoon recognizing that we're still worshiping you. Lord, we're also recognizing that it is of necessity an edifying time that we're looking at. And as a result, we have questions that sometimes we seek other Christians' input in, and we pray, Lord, that you would give us wisdom and that you would help us with this. We pray, Lord, that the things that are said and answered in the questions would be said and answered in the right spirit and by using the scriptures. And we thank you, Lord, for the fact that we can find answers to life's most probing questions in your word, that you did not leave us without an instruction manual for this earth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we have a few questions, and I don't want to linger over them, but the first question is one that is always a hot-button question people struggle with all the time. And Bible-believing Christians of different stripes have differing opinions on this question. And I would say to you that I am advancing to you, to the best of my abilities, what I believe the scriptures to teach. I am not saying to you that it is the only view, but I do hope that when you hear this, that you'll think to yourself, okay, you know, he's not coming from left field on this. The question is, women pastors, or women as deacons, or women as offering ushers. What are my thoughts on this? And I say this because, first and foremost, this is not a man versus woman issue. You understand this, that there are women who sincerely believe that the scriptures teach that there should be no men in, or no women in the role of pastor, and they hold to that, and they advance that. And there are men who sincerely believe that the Bible teaches that women are permitted to preach and teach, and they hold to that. And they're on. There are people on both sides in this. So it's not an issue of man versus woman. It is an issue of interpretation. The question at hand is, how do we interpret the Bible? And there are only a few passages in the New Testament that give us some interpretive possibilities, and we'll turn to those just to be sure that we're all on the same page. 1 Timothy chapter 2 is obviously the one that most frequently jumps to mind. In verses 11 and 12, we have the initial statements that are made. Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. Then Paul gives a reason for why he advances this position in verses 13 and 14. The reason is, for Adam was first formed, then Eve. He gives two. One is, Adam was formed first and then Eve. Two, Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. And so we have those two things that are given as his reason for writing this. If we look backwards a few pages in 1 Corinthians, we have another passage that is given. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and in verse 34, Paul again says, "Let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law." And then finally, we have from Peter in 1 Peter chapter 5. and in verse 1, the elders, and he uses the Greek word presbyteros, which is masculine. Of the 66 times that the word elder appears in the Bible, it is consistently and never changing to be presbyteros, which is the masculine form of it. It is never, in the Greek, never presbytera, which is the feminine form of it. The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being in samples or examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. And then also, we need not turn there, but, well, we can turn there. In 1 Timothy, in chapter 3, immediately after chapter 2, where Paul gives the injunction on women to not usurp authority, in chapter 3, he says, this is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless. And then he says this, the husband of one wife, and it would be awful difficult for the woman to fulfill that role. The husband of one wife, and notice he does not give the obverse. He does not say, or the wife of one husband. You know, he's very emphatic in saying the husband of one wife. Vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children, always in the masculine form, in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach in the snare of the devil. Then he gives a likewise when it comes to the deacons. Likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy, or a filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. And let these also first be proved, then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own house as well. And again, this would be a difficult position for a woman to hold. And not difficult, impossible, because the scriptures would not contradict themselves, and the scriptures would not give us this injunction without allowing for more latitude, if that was to be the case. So when we're looking at this, we have to ask a couple of questions. First of all, we have to ask, is Paul speaking in a cultural fashion? Is he dealing with a cultural mandate? And I want you to be very careful. It's always, always, you'll hear people say all the time, well, you know, we're in the New Testament, so we no longer have to have tattoos, or we can now go and get tattoos if we want to go and get tattoos, because that was an Old Testament thing. This is a New Testament thing. We're living under grace. I would be very cautious to just throw things like that out the window. A man in Corinthians is said not to be supposed to have long hair. And people say automatically, well, this is a cultural thing. And there's a little more of a case for a cultural thing in that instance, but I still would be very careful to just throw that out the window and say that this is just a cultural thing. In this instance, there is no reference to the culture. Paul is speaking to the church, and he is giving injunctions on the church. So I don't believe that we can say that we can arbitrarily delegate this passage to a cultural nuance. And I would say also there are very few passages in Scripture that I can think of, none right now immediately offhand, and I haven't spent a lot of brain power on it, but that we can just relegate to culture. There's always something in Scripture, or Scripture is given for our edification, and we're supposed to recognize that. So the second question that we would have to ask is it locational? Is Paul just dealing with a particular problem that was going on in Ephesus, where Timothy was the pastor at? We know in Ephesus that the Temple of Artemis was there, and the Temple of Artemis was a place where women were used in a position of authority and as prostitutes, and there was a whole gamut of things, and women were pressed down in Ephesus, and so is he dealing with that? Well, the problem is he never mentions the Temple of Artemis. So if he were dealing with that specific thing, then he would most likely have mentioned it. The main things are the plain things in Scripture. And there's no getting around the fact that he speaks plainly here, and he does not try and relegate this to either cultural or locational. Another attack that is made on this is educational. Women were not educated very well in those days, and so some people have said what Paul is saying is because of the lesser education, he is relegating this to the position of men. I would say to you that if that were the case, then all of the disciples would have been would have been not candidates for the position, because they were idiots. And they were not well educated. Even the book of Acts states this. They could tell they weren't well educated, but they could tell that they had been with Jesus. So I don't think that that's what Paul is writing about. So then people always throw up these examples because they say, well, what about Miriam and what about Deborah and what about Huldah in the Old Testament? You know, obviously those must be cases for us to take. Well, the problem with that is none of them were pastors. None of them were deacons. So just because they were used by God in unique and specific ways doesn't mean that they were fulfilling those roles. And then they, in the New Testament, they turn to Priscilla and to Phoebe, most specifically, and say, what about Phoebe? Because the one word used for Phoebe when it describes her is diakonos, servant. And so they say, you know, is this not the case? None of them were fulfilling the roles that we're talking about in the New Testament church either. So, you know, they weren't even exceptions to the rule. So we don't have to justify their positions. But the Bible explicitly explains God's restrictions and the reason why God gives these restrictions. It's not anything to do with gender. It's not anything to do with knowledge. I would advance to you that there are women that could teach far better than I could teach. There are women that God has used in far greater ways than he will ever use me. And we thank the Lord for the women in the church. But yet he specifically states that the reason for this is because Adam was formed first and because Eve was deceived. Not because all women are somehow deceived, but this is just his reasoning. This is why God has determined it to be this way. And so the issue at hand is an issue of spiritual authority. Now, what about the position of ushers? I would have no problem with women being used to collect up things because it's not a teaching position, you know, with women greeting people at the door. That's an extra biblical position. It's not mentioned in the scriptures. I would have no problem with that. And I would also say to you this, that there are dear, sincere people who hold the opposing view that I hold, who love Jesus with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, and who are going to heaven too. And I'm just advancing to you the reason why I hold this position. So that's that question. In Joshua, the next question is in Joshua 5:13-15, is the captain of the Lord's host a Christophany in these verses, also called the man with a drawn sword? Did Joshua need to see this man before he went to Jericho, and why? I would say that my opinion is, yes, this is a Christophany. This is Jesus Christ, that he is seeing a pre-incarnate form of Christ. He worships him. I believe that there are many instances in the scripture, not many, but enough to say that there was a pattern that Christ would appear at certain times. And I believe that when Abraham sat at his tent and saw the three travelers coming, I believe that one was Christ and the other two were angelic beings. Other instances, I believe that Manoah and his wife, who we know her name so well, Mrs. Manoah, I believe that that they were that they saw a pre-incarnate form of Christ, and there are other instances of this happening. Why did it happen? Did Joshua need to see this man? Apparently yes, because I think not for maybe the reasons that you think, because Joshua asks him the question, you know, are you on my side? And the response that he gets is, wrong question, Joshua. Are you on my side? And I think that Joshua needed to recognize that if this whole invasion of the promised land was going to work, it was only going to work on the backs of that. Jesus, you have to be on Jesus' side. It's not about Jesus being on your side, it's about you being on Jesus' side. If this walk through this life is going to work, if this Christian living that we do from day to day is going to work, the only way it's going to work is if you're on Jesus' side. And so Francis Havergal wrote that wonderful song, Who is on the Lord's Side? And based it off of that verse there in Joshua. Then I was asked the question about dinosaurs in the age of the earth. You know, we just get all these easy questions to answer. And dinosaurs in the age of the earth. So the question at hand, as I would interpret it, is when there are so many people who say that the earth is millions and billions of years old, and yet we come along and we make a statement that says that the earth is most likely 10,000 years or less in age, how is it that that can be, especially when there are scientists who seem to have made such a great case for the age of the earth? Well, the problem is, if there's anything that we should know, it's this. Science is not a persona. Did you hear that? Science is not a persona. Science is not a god, even though science has become the god of this age. And science is most definitely a trial and error process. There is a reason why when you go to your doctor, you're going to his what? Practice. And guess who he's practicing on? You. And guess what he hasn't got right? How to treat you. Do you know why? Because they're still practicing. There's not a perfection in this. You understand, when somebody says, I'm going to give you a medication to help you with this, when your doctor says that, how many people here are on blood pressure medication? Yeah. How many people are on lisinopril? How many people can't take lisinopril for anything because it gives them an awful cough? Yeah, yeah. Why? Because they're still practicing. And not all things are equal, you understand that? Some people are on amlodipine. Some people are on what's that one that lowers your heart rate? What's that beta blocker that lowers your heart rate? Yeah, yep. There's that, and then there's what's the other one? The Losartan. Losartan. Yeah. There's all these different things, all of these different medications that all are intended to do the same thing. But why are there different ones? Because they don't know which one's going to work with you. Because it's not a science, even though they would have you believe that it's a science. Everybody's body responds to things differently. Some medication that might help some people would hurt you. That's crazy. So, now let me translate this into the archaeological world. So they see layers, stratospheres in the earth. Strata, not stratosphere. Strata in the earth. They see strata in the earth. And they look at the strata in the earth, and they determine, they say, well, the way that this rock got here, it got here over a long period of time and a lot of deposits and the earth ebbing and flowing, because they're presuming one thing, that the earth has been consistently constant over its entire existence. Do you understand this? Now, we had, a couple of weeks ago, a massive freeze. California is right now experiencing horrendous rains. It's interesting that nobody asks for prayer for California. I don't understand. I don't understand why that happens, but California is experiencing, and I shouldn't have said that. We do care about them, but it's interesting to me. This would have been happening in Florida. People would have been praying for Florida. But I have family that lives in California, too. I have been praying for them, and I hope that you have. But the point that I'm trying to make is that there are things that are happening. Have you ever heard of this little thing called, we don't experience it much here, but this little thing called an earthquake? That caused cataclysmic things to happen, and it causes cascading effects that happen on this earth. You know, you could go over to Rome and you could find, not in Rome, but you could find the city of Pompeii completely buried underneath molten lava, not molten, but hardened lava. Why? Because there was a catastrophic event that happened. So we believe in what is called a world that perished. And we believe that this world that perished happened at the time of the flood. And we believe that this flood was not just a local phenomena that happened, but we believe that this flood was a catastrophic event that happened worldwide. And we believe that this catastrophic event permanently changed the landscape of this earth in ways that we still don't know or understand. And one of the things that happened is that a whole lot of critters that used to live in this world no longer seem to live in this world. Why is it? Well, it seems that after the flood, there were some animals that thrived and some animals that no longer thrived. Now, why did some thrive and why did some not thrive? Well, I hope you understand that in your life, there have been numerous extinctions that have happened. You understand that? That just in your life, there have been numerous extinctions that have happened. Does that mean that they didn't walk with man? No. Just because an extinction has happened upon some creature does not mean that that creature never walked with man. We believe that God created the earth in 6 days. Science wants you to believe that a lot of time and a lot of chance has gotten us to where we are. But yet consistently, they cannot prove this. There has never been found a single instance of one kind of animal changing into another kind of animal. You understand that? And that's what they're advancing to you. They're advancing to you that you were once something that became something else, that became something else that eventually became you. And so we have what Dr. Finnegan says all the time, that, you know, they believe you started out as goo that wound up in the zoo and now it's you. And we don't believe that. We believe that God, in his wisdom, uniquely created this earth. Does that answer your question, Jeannie?
The dinosaurs, you told me when I first came to church, there was the behemoth, there was
yes, and the Bible, I didn't get into that, but the Bible does speak of dinosaurs in the earth. You know, words for... Why do we not see the word dinosaur in the Bible? I'll tell you why. Because the word dinosaur didn't exist until the early 1800s. Yeah, they made that word up. That's just it just means terrible lizard, and it was made up over you know, constantly words are being made up. But there were words that they used to describe these dinosaurs. Job speaks of behemoth and leviathan. And behemoth and leviathan seem to be specifically mentioning dinosaurs. I would advance to you that the leviathan is most likely a form of T-Rex, and I would say to you that behemoth is most likely a sauropod, which is the long-tailed dinosaurs, you know, the brachiosaurs of that nature. Those are my favorite. When I was a kid, I loved Littlefoot. Remember Land Before Time? Even though that was a stupid message because they were telling us millions of years ago. So, but, Shane.
You know, and to what you're talking about, I don't want to get off the trail here, but, you know, even in the old caves of the Navajo and the Mayas
Yeah.
Isn't it something how those civilizations and those drawings all abruptly ended?
Yep.
But it's all there.
Yeah. Yes, and there are other people that have done excellent jobs in bringing that out. Ken Ham's organization has done a great job in bringing that out in Answers in Genesis. The final question that we had was, or at least the one that I received, if you put any in the box after I checked, they'll be for next week. But why did the Sabbath change to the Lord's Day? And the answer is because up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph for his foes. And because he rose on a Sunday, we worship on a Sunday. And every Sunday is the Lord's Day, and every Sunday is Resurrection Day. And I actually love the way my friend Rand Kaiser spells it. He does not spell it S-U-N-D-A-Y, he spells it S-O-N-D-A-Y. And he always capitalizes the sun when he spells it out. S-O-N, Sunday, because that's what the Lord's Day is. And we rejoice in that. Well, I just want to briefly, because we've had this on the docket twice, I just want to briefly read for you the passage in Judges. And I just want to advance to you four movements, and then we'll be done. This is a song in Judges 5. And the song is, if you'll remember way back, it's been probably a month since we have been in Judges. But if you'll remember, in Judges 4, we have the instance of the slaughter of Sisera and his men. And that happens because Jael had a tent peg. And she, she was not to be trifled with. And she literally pinned him to the ground. So because of this great destruction, Deborah and Barak, the son of Abinoam, sing a song about it. And it says in verse 2 of chapter 5, verse 1 is just the introduction, then sang Deborah and Barak, the son of Abinoam, on that day, saying, "Praise ye the Lord for the avenging of Israel when the people willingly offered themselves. Hear, O ye kings, give ear, O ye princes. I will sing unto the Lord. I will sing praise to the Lord God of Israel. Lord, when thou wentest out of Seir, when thou marchedst out of the field of Edom, the earth trembled and the heavens dropped, the clouds also dropped water. The mountains melted from before the Lord, even that Sinai from before the Lord God of Israel. In the days of Shamgar the son of Anath, in the days of Jael, the highways were unoccupied, and the travelers walked through byways. The inhabitants of the villagers ceased, they ceased in Israel until that I, Deborah, arose, that I arose, a mother in Israel. They chose new gods. Then was war in the gates. Was there a shield or spear seen among 40,000 in Israel? My heart is toward the governors of Israel that offered themselves willingly among the people. Bless ye the Lord. Speak ye that ride on white asses, ye that sit in judgment and walk by the way. They that are delivered from the noise of archers and the places of drawing water, there shall they rehearse the righteous acts of the Lord, even the righteous acts toward the inhabitants of his villages in Israel. Then shall the people of the Lord go down to the gates. Awake, awake, Deborah. Awake, awake, utter a song. Arise, Barak, and lead thy captivity captive, thou son of Abinoam. Then he made him that remaineth have dominion over the nobles among the people. The Lord made me have dominion over the mighty out of Ephraim. Was there a root of them against Amalek? After thee, Benjamin, among thy people, out of Machir came down governors, and out of Zebulun they that handle the pen of the writer, and the princes of Issachar were with Deborah, even Issachar, and also Barak. He was sent on foot into the valley. For the divisions of Reuben there were great thoughts of heart. Why abodest thou among the sheepfolds to hear the bleatings of the flocks? For the divisions of Reuben there were great searchings of heart. Gilead abode beyond Jordan, and why did Dan remain in his ships? Asher continued on the seashore and abode in his breaches. Zebulun and Naphtali," you realize this is a criticism here. This is not good things that are being said. It's, you know, they're saying, where were you when Israel needed you? And Zebulun and Naphtali were a people that jeopardized their lives unto the death in the high places of the fields. They were the only ones that came. The kings came and fought, then fought the kings of Canaan in Tanakh by the waters of Megiddo. They took no gain of money. They fought from heaven. The stars in their courses fought against Sisera. The river of Kishon swept them away, the ancient river, that river of Kishon. O my soul, thou hast trodden down strength. Then were the horses' hoofs broken by the means of the prancings of their mighty ones. Curse ye Meroz, said the angel of the Lord, curse ye bitterly the inhabitants thereof, because they came not to the help of the Lord, to the help of the Lord against the mighty. Blessed above women shall Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, be. Blessed shall she be above women in the tent. He asked water, and she gave him milk. She brought forth butter in a lordly dish. She treated him well. Very well, so much so that she, you know, stuck a nail in his head. She put her hand to the nail and her right hand to the workman's hammer, and with the hammer she smote Sisera. She smote off his head, and when she had pierced and stricken through his temples. At her feet he bowed, he fell and lay down. At her feet he bowed, he fell where he bowed. There he fell down dead. The mother of Sisera looked out at a window and cried through the lattice, why is his chariot so long in coming? Why tarry the wheels of his chariot? Her wise ladies answered her, yea, she turned or returned answer to herself, have they not sped? Have they not divided the prey to every man a damsel or two? To Sisera a prey of diverse colors, a prey of diverse colors of needlework, of diverse colors of needlework on both sides, meet for the necks of them that take the spoil. You see the juxtaposition that's there. Mama Sisera is trying to explain why she hasn't seen her little boy. And she's saying, well, you know, obviously when the guys go out to war, they got to get themselves a woman or two. And, you know, she's listing all these things as to why she has heard nothing. And the reality is that he's dead, laying at the feet of Jael. So let all thine enemies perish, O Lord. Wow. Do you understand what Deborah and Barak are saying? They're saying, Lord, let all of your enemies have a tent peg run through their head and nailed to the ground. Do you ever pray like that? I don't often think about these passages when I'm praying, but, you know, Deborah and Barak did. But let them, another juxtaposition here, let them that love him be as the sun when he goeth forth in his might, and the land had rest 40 years. That's the song. And anytime there's a song, we understand that the song is trying to get a point across to us. And typically in epics like this, there would be multiple movements that would happen. And these movements would happen in order for us to see different pictures of the events that went on. And so I believe that we have four movements. And a movement is nothing more than a self-contained section of a larger song. You know, we would all be able to recognize right away the hallelujah chorus. You know, hallelujah, 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 hallelujah. But that's just part of a song. It's not the whole song. You know, another part of the song is for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. That's all part of one song. The song is what? Handel's Messiah. And there are multiple movements that happen throughout that song. And I believe that we have each one of these movements that play in succession in this passage. And each movement has a story to tell us. And I believe what we have is we have the coming of God, the people of God, the servant of God, and the kingdom of God. Each is a separate theme that builds to a crescendo in verse 31 where we cry out, Lord, we want all of your enemies destroyed, and we want the people that are your people walking forth in righteousness. Well, the coming of God we see in verses 2 to 11, and the conductor brings, you know, if you've ever seen anything happen, you know, the conductor will tap the podium and get everybody's attention. Before that, you hear the cacophony of noise as everybody's talking. You know, the choir is all talking to each other. The instrumentalists are all trying to come in on a B flat. You know, someone's over there saying, play a B flat for me. And everybody, you hear, that's the note that you hear all the time in an orchestra when they're warming up, B flat. Everybody's hitting that B flat. And everybody's checking. And then the conductor taps his. That's my favorite part. I love all that noise that's happening beforehand. And then the tap, and it's quiet. And in my vision in this song, I hear the conductor bringing in people to sing a cappella at first in a shout of joy that God has come. And it sets the theme. God is to be praised. This is a song of praise. What kind of praise? Praise for an avenging God. Praise for willing hearts. Praise for a God who delivers his people. Then the conductor silences the choir. And it's the silence before the storm. What is the storm? God is coming. Have you ever heard the expression, play the rest? Play the rest. When you're playing music, there'll be a musical notation that lets you know that there's supposed to be a rest. And when that comes up, you're supposed to play the rest. How do you play the rest? You don't do anything, but it's a pregnant pause that is supposed to build tension. And I believe that this is what's happening. First, we praise God for who he is. And then there's a pregnant pause as we recognize that God is coming. And I can almost hear a conductor pointing to the timpani, and we hear the rolling of the drums as God is marching forth, and the earth is trembling, and the rain is falling, and the mountains are bowing in subjugation. And then God, who met Moses at Sinai, is here at Megiddo, ready to do battle. Then a shift in the music. Look at the hardship of God's people. In verse 6, there was no travel for fear. In verse 7, there was no work. But then a servant of God arises. Why were the people of God in these straits? Verse 8, it was their choice. And so their army of defense is gone. And there is a cacophony of noise. There is no peace. There is no rest. But then in verses 9 to 11, hope arises. Why? Because the leaders have turned back to God. The people have turned, and God is coming. Then the second movement begins by evaluating God's people. First, the key leaders, Deborah and Barak, in verses 11 and 13. God has come, the leaders have come, now the people come. But there's a struggle in verses 14 to 18. Some wish to come, some decide to stay. Some give up their lives and receive them. Some try to keep their lives and so give them up. Just the other day, we had the 60th, I believe it was the 60th anniversary of the death of Jim Elliott and Nate Saint and the other missionaries. 60 years have gone by since that happened. And Jim Elliott famously said, "He is no fool that gives up what he can lose to gain that which he cannot lose." Wow. Deborah and Barak are singing about this. People are struggling. Do we give up our lives? In the case of the Lord, do we not give up our lives? What do we have to gain from this? The battle is shown in verses 19 to 22. The people fight in verse 19. God uses the river to fight in verses 20 to 21. The mighty chariots are destroyed in verse 22. Then a warning curse is given in verse 23. And we are being taught this by a song. And the song is teaching us that when God moves, his people cannot remain still. That's the heart of revival. When God moves, his people cannot remain still. Then the third movement, the servant of God. Verses 22 to 27 is the landing of God's servant. Or the lauding, rather, of God's servant. It's okay to be thankful for the servants of God. It's okay to thank the Lord for those people who serve. I know that we sometimes tend to have this, you know, what do we do? Do we tell the pastor thank you for his service? Do we tell the people who sing or who serve at the church thank you for the service? What do? You know, we all should just serve willingly. It's okay to thank the Lord and thank his people. Then in verses 28 to 30 is the mocking of the mother of God's enemy. Jael has been victorious, and her victory is savored. A blow-by-blow detail is given, but Sisera's mother is told falsehoods, and nerves prevail. The evil Sisera is dead. But that's not the climax. The climax is in verse 31, and that's the final movement, the kingdom of God. When we pray, "Thy kingdom come," we are singing verse 31 all over again. And the prayer is really a threefold prayer. It's a prayer for God's enemies' defeat. It's a prayer for God's people to have peace. And it's a prayer for God's land to have rest. Is that not what we need today? God's enemies to be defeated, God's people to have rest, and God's land to have rest. And so we sing out, "Thy kingdom come." The conductor brings all the voices in one final time to sing with a shout, "Thy kingdom come." Amen. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for this opportunity to look at this song. We thank you for the fact that you give your people a song. We pray, Lord, that you would encourage us with these songs and that you would be glorified in all that we do. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.